God's Word and found in Psalm 33, the 33rd Psalm today. We will look at verses 12 through 22, Psalm 33, verses 12 through 22. At the beginning of his three-volume History of the United States, University of Pennsylvania historian Walter McDougall penned these words about the North American continent 400 years ago. Professor McDougall said, quote, the creation of the United States is the central event of the past 400 years. If some ghostly ship, some flying Dutchman were transported in time from the year 1600 into the present, the crew would be amazed by our technology and the sheer numbers of people on the globe. But, he says, the array of civilizations would be recognizable. There is today, as there was then, that is 400 years ago, a huge Chinese empire run by an authoritarian but beleaguered bureaucracy. A homogeneous, anxious, suspicious Japan. A teeming, crazy quilt of Hindus and Muslims in India attempting to make a state of themselves. The Russian Empire pulsing outward and inward in proportion to Moscow's projection of force. A vast Islamic crescent hostile to infidels but beset by rival centers of power. A dynamic, more or less Christian civilization in Europe aspiring to unity but vexed by its dense array of nations and tongues. And finally, an Iberian / American Indian culture in South America marked by relative poverty and strategic impotence. And then he penned these words. The only continent that would astound the Renaissance time travelers would be North America, which was primitive and nearly vacant as late as 1607, but which today hosts the mightiest, richest, most dynamic civilization in history. A civilization, moreover, that perturbs the trajectories of all other civilizations just by existing. Is Walter Magnum right? For the most part, I believe he is. But then a greater question arises. If McDougall is right, why is he right? Why so much of the rest of the world unchanged from 400 years ago, and this North American continent is so different? Scholars can debate their own theories, but I want to suggest today that I believe God, of his own sovereign will and providence, has bestowed his favor on these shores. I see no other explanation for our rise to be the strongest and most prosperous country in all the earth. My thinking, this is nothing other than the blessing of God. And I want to be careful that I don't say too much. I want to be careful that I don't say too little. We are not God's chosen people. The Bible is quite clear that that is the nation of Israel. Sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Also today, God's chosen people would be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we journeyed through 1 Peter in recent weeks, we came to 1 Peter chapter 2. We read in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, that Peter said to the churches of the first century, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who calls you out of darkness into his wonderful light. The church is the chosen people of God. Nevertheless, here we are 2 days away from celebrating our 241st birthday. We declared independence from the British Empire, and it's hard to look back upon our nation's history and conclude anything other than the fact that God has shed his grace on the United States of America like no other nation on the earth in these years. So this morning I want you to think with me about this subject, America's hope. And I want us to look in the 33rd Psalm, the end of the verse 12, which is the key verse here, and going down through verse 22, Psalm 33, beginning with verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. The horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all of its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope in his unfailing love to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you. The word hope is found four times in these verses that we've just read. Our hope as America is found in the Lord God. Look again in verse 12. Clear statement of Scripture is, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his own inheritance. Our relationship with God determines the future welfare of this free land. And so this morning, as we think about America's hope, I want you to see with me three actions that are found in this portion of God's Word. First of all, I want you to see with me in verses 12 through 15 that our hope is found in God's watchfulness. God watches over his creation. The United States of America is a part of God's creation, and God watches over this land. God has watched over us, as I will try to make clear in just a bit. Now, Old Testament scholars describe these verses 12 through 15, as God's eye. And rightly so. If you look in verse 13, we see that from heaven, that is from God's throne in heaven, God does what? He looks. He looks down. We also read in verse 13 that God sees. He sees all the mankind. In verse 14, we read that from his dwelling place, that is, in heaven, God watches all who live on earth. And in verse 15, he who forms the hearts of all, he considers everything they do. God looks down, God sees, God watches, God considers everything that transpires on the face of the earth. There are no exceptions. Our God is omniscient. He knows everything there is to know. Nothing takes God by surprise. God sees everything. And God sees what happens in the Oval Office, in the White House, with American President Donald Trump. God sees what happens in the Kremlin, Russian President Putin. God knows the thoughts and the words of German leader Angela Merkel and British Prime Minister May and Syrian despot Assad. God sees, God knows, God watches over all the earth. And God watches over this land. The Lord sees us at our very best. He also sees us at our worst. Nothing escapes his notice. You know, during the days of the founding of our republic, at the first gathering, early in the gathering of the Constitutional Convention in June of 1787, as delegates had gathered from around the 13 colonies to come up with a constitution, Benjamin Franklin, himself no professed born-again follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, a deist by his own confession, nevertheless recognized the providence of God and the need for dependence upon God in those challenging days. Franklin wrote an address the gathering of the Constitutional Convention there in Philadelphia and said, and I quote, "I have lived, sir, a long time. And the longer I live, the more convincing proofs I see of this truth, that God governs in the affairs perish of men. And if a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, that's a reference to a statement by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Matthew. If a sparrow cannot fall to the ground without his notice, is it probable that an empire can rise without his aid? And call the Council of Convention to prayer. Well, the question that Franklin raised is the question that we need to raise today. Can we survive without God's aid, without his watch care? For our hope is found in God's watchfulness. There's a second action I want you to say with me in this passage of Scripture, verses 16 through 19. I want you to say, number two, that our hope is not only found in God's watchfulness, but number two, our hope is found in God's protection. Now, we may think otherwise. We may think, well, we have the most mighty military force ever assembled in human history. It is unmatched. That's our security. But I want to suggest today that we might be mistaken if we thought that. The Scripture certainly teaches otherwise. Would you look in verse 16 again? In verse 16, we read, no king is saved by the size of his army. Now, we don't have the largest army as far as manpower goes. That would be the Chinese army, but we have the strongest army as far as armaments goes. But the clear teaching of Scripture is that we're not saved by our military might. Look again in verse 16, no warrior escapes by his great strength. It makes me think of the Philistine warrior who was over 9 feet tall by the name of Goliath. And the armies of Israel lived in fear of Goliath. But he was no match for a little shepherd boy named David. He had a slingshot, and all it took was one rock. When no one else would fight this giant Goliath, David said to him, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defiled. And this day God will hand you over to me, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And that's exactly what happened. The strongest army failed. God delivered them. Verse 17. The horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite its great strength, it cannot say. We don't typically think of horses as very valuable in military conflict. But in those days, a horse was indispensable in battle. Scripture says, the horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Our hope for deliverance is found in God's protection. And in God's intervention, supernaturally. Look again in verse 18 and 19. But the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love to deliver them from death and to keep them alive in famine. Now just hold your place here in Psalm 33 and find Exodus 14. Exodus 14. Is the account of God's miraculous deliverance of the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. I'm sure you know the story well, but let's look at it anyway. God raised up Moses to be the leader, the liberator of the people of Israel who had been about 400 years in Egyptian captivity. And so he leads them out. They come to the waters of the Red Sea. It looks like certain destruction and death. We pick up the narrative in verse 13. Exodus 14, verse 13. Moses answered the people, do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Understand? Israelites had nothing. But God. And the Egyptian army was the mightiest army of that day. Verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell tell the Israelites to move on, raise your staff, and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horses. The angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. This is God's supernatural divine intervention to deliver the people of Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to one side and light to the other side, so neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all the Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud of the Egyptian army and put it into confusion. That's God's supernatural, miraculous intervention. He, God, made the wheels of their chariots come off so they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters might flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back in its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The waters flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. None, not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right, on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. And there we see the supernatural intervention of God to deliver his people of Israel. You're thinking, well, that was Israel. Yes, but what about the United States of America? If you're a student of American history, beginning the days of the Revolution, down through subsequent generations, there have been numerous occasions when there is no other explanation for the deliverance of our forces than something supernatural. Let me just share with you the story of the Battle of Brooklyn. Brooklyn is a place that's dear to us because we have people in our church who are in Brooklyn planting a church there. August 27, 1776, the Battle of Brooklyn was to take place. The armies of General Washington were in Brooklyn. They were waiting for invasion. The British Army, the Redcoats, under General Howe. The American forces were greatly outnumbered. This was only a few weeks after the signing of the Declaration of Independence. And so it looked like certain defeat for these colonial soldiers. But strangely, great fog settled in, and it was the intention of the British military to sail their ships up the East River and there cut off the retreat of the American soldiers under Washington's command, but the fog prevented them from doing so, and they were in the southern part of New York's harbor. They couldn't come in. As it turned out, the fog was on the Brooklyn side and the Staten Island side where the British soldiers were quartered, but on the Manhattan side where General Washington was seeking to lead the American troops to retreat, it was as clear as it could be. And so our soldiers were delivered from certain defeat and perhaps the capture of our American military leader, George Washington, which certainly would have resulted in a totally different consequence for this republic that was just being birthed. Historian David McCullough said, and I quote, about that battle for Brooklyn. Incredibly, yet again, circumstances, fate, luck, providence, the hand of God, he's not saying which one, as would be said so often, intervene. He said, just at daybreak, a heavy fog settled in over the whole of Brooklyn, concealing everything no less than had the night. Even with the sun up, the fog remained as dense as ever, while over on the New York side of the river, there was no fog at all. I don't know any other way to explain that except the miraculous intervention on the hand of God to spare our troops that we might fight on. Well, if you've studied the life of George Washington, you know that the father of our nation was spared death 20 years earlier in the French and Indian War. He was fighting on what was then the American frontier. He was on horseback. He had been in a bloody battle, and most of the troops had been shot and wounded. Many were killed. Washington was 6'2", about half a foot taller than most Americans at that time. He was a big target. In the midst of this battle, his horse was shot out from under him. George Washington secured another horse. This time, the second horse was shot out from under him after only a few minutes. He secured a third horse. During the course of the battle, 5 bullets penetrated his clothing, 1 knocking his hat off his head, and 4 leaving holes in the flowing coat he wore in the battle. None of the shots even grazed his body. Washington himself was a keen believer in the providential hand of God in the establishment of this republic. In his first inaugural address in April 1789, Washington said these words: "No people can be bound to acknowledge and adore the invisible hand," that's his reference to God, "which conducts the affairs of men more than those of the United States. Every step by which they have advanced to the character of an independent nation seems to have been distinguished by some token of providential agency." It's our forefathers believed in the providential hand of God in bringing this nation to reality. And so we see how God protected us in the beginning days of this republic. Our hope is found in God's protection. Our hope is found in God's watchfulness. But the third action I want you to see with me in verses 23-22 is this: our hope is found in our trust in God. It's just not what God has done, but how we are to respond to what God has done. God watches, God protects, but we must respond in trust to God. This is a transition here in verses 20, 21, and 22 from who God is and what he has done to who we are and what we ought to do and be. Look again in Psalm 33. Let's go back to Psalm 33. Look in verses 20, 21, and 22. Here we read in verse 20, "We wait and hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield." Verse 21, "In him our hearts rejoice. We trust in his holy name." Verse 22, "May your unfailing love rest upon us, O Lord, even as we put our hope in you." So the psalmist declares, in response to what the Lord has done and what the Lord is doing, we wait on him. We wait on God. We have hope in God. It's our hearts rejoice in him. We trust in his holy name. Verse 22, "Even as we put our hope in you." Now it's clear, at least to my thinking, that the hand of God's sovereign grace has been upon us. But it's not automatic. grace will always rest upon us. And the question that I want to raise this morning is, how do we put our hope in God? And I think the answer is quite simple. Repent and believe. It's that simple. We must repent of any and all transgressions against our God. We must believe that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior from sin. And we must follow Him as our Lord. The single most patriotic thing that you can do and I can do is to proclaim the gospel of the grace of God across this land. You may think that help comes from one political party or another, but I want to suggest today that our problems are far more serious. They can be addressed and alleviated by political parties or political solutions. I want to say it again, the single most patriotic thing, if you love this land, the single most patriotic thing that you and I can do is to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. From Atlantic to Pacific, from the Rio Grande to the Canadian border. And in doing so, call people to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and to seek to nurture them by planting New Testament churches. This is one reason, it's not the only reason, but it is one reason why we are planting churches in York City. The primary reason is for the glory of God. But we go to plant churches in this most influential of all cities in the world, certainly the most influential city in the United States, New York City. That's why we have 10 college students there all summer proclaiming the gospel. That's why we had a mission team there last week, led by Greg Key and Joanna. That's why Samantha Meadows, when she graduated from Auburn University 2 or 3 years ago, didn't seek to find employment here in her home state, but she moved to New York City, found a job teaching school in a public school there, so she could shine the light of the gospel in that city. And she joined the Cornerstone Church of Bay Ridge, where former Lake Viewers, Nathan and Leslie Tubbs are planted that church and are serving. Just the other day, I got a newsletter from her. Just read you a portion of it. In the school where she teaches with 100-plus people on the faculty and staff of the school, she said, there are 3 believers, including myself. 3 followers of Jesus out of 100-plus. She said, in recent weeks, I had opportunities to share with my fellow teachers. Inevitably, the question, why did you move to New York, is asked, and the conversations lead to a spiritual nature because I tell them I moved here because God told me to. The tougher questions come, like, what do you believe happens to people who aren't Christian? And I answer. The answer is simple and straightforward. I believe that those who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior will spend eternity apart from God in hell. That is a biblically correct answer. In this time where we are fearful to offend others, I find there is freedom when I trust God with the truth. She continues, I speak something incredibly offensive, but I tell them that do not take lightly the fate of those who are without Christ. I explain that Jesus is the one way, and that is why I'm not ashamed of my faith. That is why I do not shy away from answering that question. And in the end, they seem just to be, quote, well, I believe as long as you're a good person, it's okay, close quote. All the while, this conversation feels like it's going in circles and no one is actually hearing what I'm saying. As stated, I have freedom when I trust God with the truth. If they are offended, so was I. If they are appalled, so was I. If they believed it to be incredibly foolish, so did I. But all did before God changed. We all did before God changed our hearts. So, Samantha says, I ask for your prayers. that I may continue to speak in love and truth and confidence the gospel to those who are in my life. And that's why we pray for our missionaries, and that's why we pray for our people who relocate and go across the country and across the world. Because there is only one gospel. It is the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that will save any sinner anywhere who will repent and believe and trust in Him. God is our hope. God is America's hope. And the way we communicate that is to proclaim the gospel of the Son of God. So we should pray for people like the Son of Meadows, and we should pray for those who go. We should pray for the gospel to advance. We should pray for revival in all the churches of our land and for spiritual awakening across our land. As we celebrate on this Independence Day weekend, let's remember that our hope is found in the Lord. It's fitting that we celebrate on Tuesday at 9 o'clock, just across the street. We'll have a fireworks display, weather permitting. There'll be thousands of people who come to that fireworks celebration. Our parking lot will be filled with cars, people parking here. We welcome them. This has been the American experience since 1776. In a letter to his wife, Abigail John Adams, who one of our founding fathers, the second American president, said to his wife, dividing from Philadelphia back home to Boston, describing what had just taken place, the Declaration of Independence. And he said to his wife, the most memorable epoch in the history of America, I'm apt to believe that it will be celebrated by succeeding generations as the great anniversary festival, which it has been and continues to be. It continues and ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. It ought to be solemnized with pomp and parade, with shows, games, sports, guns, bells, bonfires, and illuminations from one end of the continent to the other from this time forward forevermore. And that's pretty much been the case. Pomp and parade, bonfires, bells, in our case, fireworks. But tucked away in this letter, I want to read it to you one more time. He said it ought to be commemorated as a day of deliverance by solemn acts of devotion to God Almighty. So, I'm going to invite you to join me for a solemn act of devotion on July 4th in this room. When you come on Tuesday night for the fireworks, just come early. I'm going to be here in this room at 8 o'clock Tuesday night. I'm going to conduct a prayer meeting. We're going to cry out to God to continue to shed His grace. The single most patriotic thing you and I can do is to seek the Lord and to proclaim His gospel. And it's birthed in a spirit of prayer and a place of prayer. So before the fireworks go off at 9 p.m., just come in here and let's pray together for about an hour. Seek the face of God. Ask God to shine His grace on this land we love. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. God and Father, our Father, in the mighty name of Jesus, we thank You for the incredible ways You've blessed us across the generations. We don't ever want to take for granted the freedoms we enjoy, the relative peace we have in contrast to how so much of the world faces turmoil. Spirit of God that you would create in our hearts an ever-growing hunger to live godly, holy lives in Christ Jesus. Lord, we pray for the sake of our nation, of our country, of this republic. But far more than that, God, as important as that would be to all of us, we pray it for the sake of the name of our Savior Jesus, who is the Lamb who was slain, who is worthy to be praised and worshipped and adored and obeyed, both now and forevermore. In his holy name.